Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace as we open your word again. We pray that you would bless us with divine wisdom. We pray for a movement of your Holy Spirit to take facts and impart them to our souls in a way that changes us, in a way that becomes spiritual light. We pray for the salvation of those who are here who do not know you. We pray for the sanctification of your saints once more as we revel in the work of your Son once more. I praise you and I thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a little while since I spoke to you. My brother filled in for me graciously last week. So by way of reminder, Hebrews chapter 1, which we just left, that was a masterclass on the supremacy of Christ. And this came through a comparison of the Son to the angels, back and forth, back and forth. This juxtaposition was made, and that was the result of a misapprehension on the part of the original reader of the role and nature of angels. They had elevated them far too high and had denigrated the Son. And so he reversed that and elevated the Son instead. And this rolled into chapter 2. Or it was leveraged at the very beginning of that chapter in order to validate the gospel message which the Son testifies to. So basically, you can trust the message of the gospel on account of who the messenger was. Very God of very God, eternal Son. And chapter 2, though, also opened with a severe warning. Verses 2 and 3 again say the following: for this reason, that's again who the Son is, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. So, again, as I said then, Son is the final word. If you're not going to receive the salvation that comes from him, you have no other option. Well, today the supremacy of the Son over the angels continues to be established and leveraged, but not moving forward as a validation of the message of salvation, but for salvation itself through his cross. And we are going to begin to see exactly how the apostle unfolds all of this for us now. We'll start by reading the text, which for today is going to be verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. Then from there we will exegete and apply. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, first off, please note that the apostle is quoting from David in the 8th Psalm. And note also the way that he sets his quotation of him up. He says, one has testified somewhere saying. Now, we'll begin here with the somewhere part of that. That does not reflect ignorance or a lack of precision on Paul's part. You are blessed to live in a day where you have chapter and verse distinctions because they are helpful as reference tools, to be sure. But in his day, they were not yet a thing. So that is very commonly the way that you would refer to a portion of Scripture. More telling than that, though, is his use of one, as in one has testified. Now, he knows that David is the one. And the common way to present a quote from David would be to name him. Recently, we looked at Matthew chapter 22, where David is raised by Jesus, and Jesus, in fact, notes him specifically. Now, further, he is making his argument to men who are well-educated in the Scriptures. That means that they also know that David is the one. And yet, what everybody knows remains unsaid. Why is this? Well, I don't know for sure, but at this point, this is becoming something of a theme for our author. And so because it is, I must conclude that he is doing it on purpose, and the only reason I can think that he would do that is as a means of asserting in stronger, clearer terms that what he is teaching them are not, in fact, the judgments of men. Not even of men as vaunted in Jewish thought as David, but these are the judgments of God. Now, thus saith the Lord in Scripture always means through a man, through a human author. But here, in this way, he diminishes that human contribution in order to maximize the weight of the divine word. Now, as to the role of Psalm 8 in advancing his argument, first note that the point of Paul raising this is to expound upon the authority of the Son of Man, capital S. But the phrase Son of Man, as it occurs in Psalm 8 and as it occurs in Hebrews 2:6, does not, in fact, refer to Christ. It refers to mankind. That's why the phrase Son of Man doesn't begin with a capital S in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, in contrast to the way that it is used elsewhere in Scripture at certain points, where it exists as a title of the Lord Jesus, because here it is not that distinct title as applied to Christ, but a generic reference to humanity consistent with its usage in Ezekiel, one instance, but elsewhere also. Now, before we really get into the argument being made in the psalm and through the psalm in our text, remember again that thus far Paul's overarching point has been the supremacy of the Son who became man over the angels. Keep this in your mind. And now that it is, notice a shift in argumentation. Picking up in verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, did you catch the shift there? That's based upon what I instructed you concerning earlier. But Paul was saying that the Son who became man is greater than the angels. He is now saying that mankind, which the Son came to redeem, is also greater than the angels, or at least not inferior to them. But as I say that, you might offer to me the rejoinder, but he explicitly says in verse 7, God has made us lower than the angels. No, actually, that is not what he says. Look at it more closely again. He says, you have made him, meaning again mankind, for a little while lower than the angels. And so what at a superficial glance may seem to elevate the nature of angels over that of man does not, and in fact cannot, because what we share with the angels is an eternal nature. So there is no time limit on our natures, and yet there is a time limit when it comes to this denigration, whatever the cause of it may yet proved to be. So what Paul is saying is that right now, in this present dispensation, men are lower than the angels, but obviously not forever, as a little while is only a little while. Now, there is a variation here between this text and Psalm 8 that I need to make you aware of. And that is that Psalm 8 does not have this explicit reference to time. In verse 5, it simply reads, "You have made him," again meaning man, "a little lower than the angels." Now, this presents a problem for some readers because the idea is that the apostle has misquoted Psalm 8. That is not what has happened. What it is actually done is something very common for one biblical author when quoting from another, which is to quote and explain and apply all at once. And that is all that that little addendum is doing. And furthermore, as we will yet see, it is an obviously correct explanation and application, and not simply in light of progressive revelation, what was learned from the time that Psalm 8 was written about the Messiah and the nature of the gospel. I have no doubt that David himself, with what he knew at the time when he wrote Psalm 8, would have heartily agreed with Paul's use of that also, an expansion of it, because in Psalm 8, David is speaking to the human condition broadly, and so is Paul when he quotes from him, though he is simply making application in a different way, and I will yet show you that. But before we get any further ahead of ourselves, what do we make of this? What is the period of time, the duration of which we are lower than the angels? How did it begin? In what sense are the angels our betters now? When will this dynamic end? How will it end? And critically, what relationship does Jesus have to all of this? Well, as I reach this point in my sermon prep, it occurred to me that what I just put down on my screen might make for a pretty good sermon outline, and so I think I'll let it be that. So we will go through those questions now, and we will ask them, and we will answer them, beginning with that first question. When did this temporary state of mankind being lower than the angels begin, and how? Well, the answer is in Genesis chapter 3. But this is explained in Romans 5, 12 through 14, so I'll read from there. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, prior to our fall in Adam, as referenced there, there was no sense in which the angels were superior to us. They abided with God in perfect fellowship, but so did we. Yet they were not made in God's image as we are, and so actually the argument over who the superior race might be, angels or men, would, if anything, I think, tilt in our direction. Especially when you view the issue in light of Hebrews 2:14 through 16, which we'll get to not that long from now, I think. It says there, "Since the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help," in context referring to salvation, "to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham." Having just referenced the devil there, I do believe that that is a reference also to the fact that fallen angels are not offered salvation, whereas fallen men are offered salvation. There is no redeemer for the angels. There is no elect. There are only those who remained untainted by sin and so remain so still, and those who damned themselves by following the rebellion of Lucifer. But no Savior is offered to them, as a Savior is offered to us. You can add to this that according to, again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they, the angels, are all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So no salvation is offered to them. They are given no redeemer, but they are servants, in a sense, of our salvation. Now, I do think that Calvin makes a statement that should be well considered on this when he comments on this particular passage, and that is that this should not be taken as a way of elevating the status of man on account of the fact that we are here being offered redemption because of our pitiable state, having thrown ourselves into sin. Nevertheless, I do believe that the statement about the nature of man and the nature of angels that I have made stands. So then, this said, the next question on our list is, in what sense are the angels our betters now? As we said, their temporarily vaunted status is not due to their natures relative to ours. So what is it about them that in the present state makes them, by inference, higher than us? It is simply this. They are able to be in the direct presence of God, those who have not fallen, while we are not yet. Again, we began this way. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. There was no break in fellowship. But because of our sin, we no longer enjoy this kind of access to the heavenly places wherein God uniquely manifests his benevolent presence, as the angels still do. But we are now awaiting glorification, where that veil will fully and finally be lifted, and we will be ushered into the same presence of God that the angels have enjoyed and do enjoy. At that point, we will no longer in any sense be beneath the angels. And in fact, in eternity, not only will we not be beneath the angels, we will, as students of the Bible, I think you know this, rule over them as we reign over heaven with Christ. And Christ's rule over the next life is in fact what is being spoken of in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, the point of that statement is obviously to imply the inverse, which is that the control over the world to come, i.e. the new heavens and the new earth, which was not given to the angels, was in fact given to the Son. But the Bible is very clear that we will also reign alongside of him there, even over the angels in at least certain instances. And this has always been the plan and the promise. Consider Daniel 7:18. And verse 27 of that chapter. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. You would be one of those. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Again, if you know Christ, that is you. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Revelation 3:21 also speaks to this. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will rule with him. Finally, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not worthy to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? And so then this leaves us with that final and most important question. What relationship does Jesus have to all of that? Well, he is the one who raises us back up to where God created us to be. And he did this first by becoming one of us. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. That made for a little while lower is a reference to the incarnation. God the Son became the man Jesus to take on our fallenness, though not being a sinner himself. And in this way, the creator and the sustainer of the angels became lower than them for the duration of his mortal life in order to redeem the race of men whom he created in his image. And the most seminal means of this redemption is found in verse 9, as well, starting back at the beginning of the verse again. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I'm not going to push past the wonderful reality that was just raised there, but I do want to take a step back with you for just a moment. This whole text and Psalm 8 from which it derives cast the human race as a race of rulers who have been given a divine mandate by God to rule, as of course we know from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis also. But in order to establish this point from the text that it is taken from in Hebrews chapter 2, let me now finally read to you Psalm 8 in its entirety. And that's not long. Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what that teaches and what I'm about to say to you is not some weird expression of dominion theology, if you are familiar with that conceptually. But we were created to be a race of kings. Adam was the first human king. He was placed to rule the world from the first city of God, which was Eden. But Adam fell. And while the creation mandate remained after him and remains still, our ability to fulfill it was greatly diminished. So we were still kings, but our kingdom was no longer altogether willing to be ruled by us. Hebrews 2:8 speaks to this. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so creation is at present unruly. And this unruly state of what man was meant to rule in perfection is what Romans 8 expounds upon in verses 19 through 25, where it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it." This mess that became the state of play in Genesis chapter 3 and remains the state of play at present, to the effect that it greatly obscures the dominion of man, is what is being referred to. But Jesus, by death, became the king that Adam was not strong enough to remain, a king whose reign was perfect. Again, the end of verse 9. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor as a king should be. Certainly a monarch is being raised there, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so it is that a race of kings that had lost their ability to reign as they ought has had that ability redeemed by their king, the King of Kings, to the following effects. And some of these are obviously not yet fully realized. We await, as Paul said in Romans 8, these things with hope, but they are coming. First, with respect to the natural world that we subjected to futility on account of Christ, this is what it will be in the end. Isaiah 11:6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a young boy will lead them." Isaiah 11:8 through 9, speaking of natural enemies supernaturally made friends. "The nursing baby will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, For the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 35, 1 through 2. A delight to every single gardener. The wildness, or the wilderness rather, and the desert will be delighted, and the Araba will rejoice and flourish like the crocus. It will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our Lord. Now that is what is coming for nature. That is a glorious change and profound and really beyond our comprehension. But if you think that the change to the kingdom's wildlife and the landscaping is something, consider the change that has already been wrought in us, which will be fully and finally completed in our glorification and completed for all of us for all time after the consummation, completely. At Romans 6, 5 through 11, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first king that was set on earth and the first city of God made our race alive to sin, and that sin put us to death physically and spiritually. The last Adam, the final king, the true king, put death to death, making us alive once more to righteousness. That is what our text is teaching. All that we have subjected to futility, all that we have let slip through our fingers, a Redeemer has come, and he has taken it all back. And if we have faith in him, we will be granted all of these things, and we will be with him, and we will rule, and we will reign over the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. If you do not know Christ today, turn to him, and that future hope will be your hope. And we pray that you will trust in the sufficient power of his life and death and conquering of death. And you will be the saints of promise that Daniel spoke of. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this reminder of the redemption that you have given us and what that will be in its fullness. We thank you that all that we have corrupted, you will redeem. You will perfect. We thank you for your power, Lord Jesus, dying a death like no other and rising as no other had. We thank you that you are King of Kings and that you are our King by covenant of faith. And we praise you for all of these things in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.